schedule for the rest of the week will be that tonight we'll deal with the whole of chapter 2, tomorrow night first half of chapter 3, including on Thursday evening. So let's read chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers amongst you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood and the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and damned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample, and to those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filth conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment and punishment. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignity. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not veiling accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive their reward, the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to arrive in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, spots sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while we feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Ozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb are speaking with man's voice, forbid the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds they are, carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that routinely escape from them who live in error, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed with her wallowing in the mire. And you know the Lord is blessed with his own heart. Just very briefly, first of all, to give an overview of what the Epistle of Peter is really teaching us, and I think it's actually vital when we're coming to chapter 2 and chapter 3, that first of all, the great purpose of the Epistle of Peter was to undergird the spiritual growth of the believer in the light of the truth of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, taking in the coming for his people, and the coming in judgment and his eternal kingdom. And also, that it might undergird us in view of the prophetic program which God has revealed in his own word. Then when we come to chapter 2 and chapter 3, which is the second part of it, that really it is to warn against error and false teachers. This aspect has really come very much to my mind in looking at it. Sometimes I think, you know, that as was mentioned in the conference, the second epistle seem to have lost the interest in many believers today. And that, of course, is the purpose of the devil, is to keep us away from the teaching of second epistles. Because second epistles bring us to the last time, not only the development of evil, but also as far as the end of the devil is concerned. When we come to the scriptures, I feel that we must face up to the fact, as the apostle mentions at the very beginning, where he says this, that there were false prophets. We know that's true. The word of God will give evidence of that, and we can't deny it. And the apostle is using that as evidence to us that in our time, or as he puts it in his words, prophetic time, he's speaking, I believe, in measure of a prophet, where he says that there shall be false teachers among you. Of course, when we come to the epistle of Jude, the future tense is converted into the present tense, where he says that evil men are already come in unaware amongst you. So I think we must face up to this, and I believe particularly the younger men, because of this, that we must measure according to the word of God, the teaching that is given, so that we might be able to ascertain whether it is false doctrine, or whether it is the truth of God. You know, I was in a bookshop yesterday, and I picked up a book that looked so good. But when you looked inside the cover, you find that it was the doctrine of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. You see, evil doctrine is presented to us in such a way that it's easy for the uninitiated, for the ill-taught, is to accept it and to swallow it. And this is what the Word of God teaches, and I think one of the important things in relation to spiritual growth. You know, it's like a child. I've seen many a child who's sickly and weak. It naturally seems to be like that, and because the child is weak, it seems to pick up every kind of disease that's going around. It's exactly the same in the spiritual. The importance of chapter 1 is that spiritual growth is an absolute must in the life of the believer. Not only in relation to the day when we'll be presented unto himself, and as the apostle tells us in verse 11 of the first chapter, that we might have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. That is something that will live with us throughout the millennial kingdom at least, if not into the eternal ages. So that we just can't live as we want whatsoever. That spiritual growth is vital in relation to that. But as far as the present is concerned, spiritual growth is that will keep us free from, at least in measure, free from much of the evil that permeates the world all around. So this, I think, is the great contrast that we have in the general aspect of the Epistle of Peter, is first of all, that spiritual growth is demanded by God, and the means whereby that can be attained is the acknowledgement of the truth of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, but equally that the Spirit of God indwells us and produces these features which are manifesting growth in the life of the believer. But then when we come to chapter 2 and chapter 3, the apostle is seeking to bring to light not only the fact that false teachers will appear, and now, according to the Epistle of Jude, they do appear, and he then gives us the characteristics of the false teachers, so that we can identify them ourselves. We're not left in ignorance. I think, you know, this is one of the duties of the Word of God. We've often said it, particularly to young people. You know, that no matter what circumstances might affect us in life, now I believe this absolutely adamantly in my own personal life, and I give it to you,
There is not a single instance can happen to our life, but there is guidance given to us in the Word of God, how that we can deal with it. We don't have to go outside of the Bible. It's here. As the psalmist would say, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I would appeal particularly to our younger friends today with all the problems that confront them as they grow up in the world, and there are many. Remember, read the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will give you light and understanding in relation to the action that you will take. In fact, isn't this the very purpose of the Spirit of God coming into the world? That he might teach us all things. And above all else, that he might give us a view, a picture, aspirations after the glory and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then when we come in, of course, as we said, to chapter 1, the apostle there, he brings out the nature of life that God gives and the demands that that spiritual growth has upon us. And then now we come into chapter 2, and we find that the arraignment is bringing out the accusation, challenge, the accusations of false teachers and their Christ-rejecting heresy. Now, of course, when we come to this chapter, it's been said, and said truthfully, that there isn't greater condemnation given than the Word of God outside Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord Jesus, he pronounces woe upon the hypocrites, upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, one would wonder when we read Matthew chapter 23 about the statement that's given of the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But when it comes to heresy, the Lord Jesus Christ condemns it root and branch. Now that's what's left with us. We must condemn heresy in all its forms. We can't play any talk with it. I think, you know, this is one of the problems that we have. That the Word of God in growth, you know, when it says that as far as faith was concerned, add to our faith virtue. As was mentioned, moral courage. And there is no greater place where moral courage is required is when dealing with heresy. It must be cut root and branch. As John the Baptist would say, the axe is at the root of the tree. My dear young brother, that when you're dealing with it in relation to Latter-day Saints and dealing with Mormonism and all the other cults that there are, that we cannot, under any circumstance, ever seek to give the right hand of fellowship to them, either personally or collectively. And I believe, you know, that in that connection, remember, we must guard. You know, they're astute in seeking to misrepresent the Word of God. This is what the Apostle is bringing out. So I would like to encourage particularly young believers, amidst all the cults that there are, try to get a knowledge of the Word of God in relation to the truth of God. That in itself will give you the answer. The Spirit of God speaking within you will be able to give an answer to the hope that is within you. Now very briefly, just coming down the chapter, and I think this might help us in connection with our discussion, if you just have a look at your Bible, how I would like to divide it up tonight, particularly coming down to verse 9, and then from verse 10 through to verse 22, which of course I think is the fruits that are evidence amongst false teachers. What in fact will be evident? You get it from verse 10 through to verse 22, and we might be able to deal with that large section in a block, because it's really illustration that are given to us of the evidences of the life of false teachers as to what comes out. But if you take, for instance, you take verse 1, here you get the characterization of false teachers in the first half, down to the little word who, and then the latter part of that is the essential features of false teachers. When you come into verse 2, and this is something that you should really accept the fact of it, the first half of verse 2 is the success that false teachers achieve. We've got to recognize that. We've got to make sure that the success isn't evident to you and me, that we don't become part of their evil doctrine. So the success is there. But then, the second half of verse 2 is the tragic effects that there is of their teaching. It has tragic effects upon those who swallow the doctrine. And then from And then in verse 3, the first half, there's the motives, which in fact cause false teachers in their cults. There are motives, as of course we know. One of them, of course, is covetousness and greed. As we'll see it, we'll develop it. And then the second half of verse 3 is the doom of false prophets. And the doom is catastrophic in the light of it. So it's remarkable, the words that we get here. How that the Lord Jesus Christ will come in with awful judgment upon those who bring heresy amongst men and women. And then from verse 4 through to verse 9, we find the illustrations that are given of the judgment of God, first of all, in relation to angels, secondly, at the time of Noah and the flood, and thirdly, at the time of Lot and the cities of the plain. And then lastly, verse 10 to 22, the fruit of the sin and the light of all creatures. I think I've said enough in connection with that, and we'd like to open the subject for discussion. And particularly, I'd like to encourage our younger brethren tonight, a small company tonight, so you don't have to be afraid. There's no big guns here. There's nobody here that will drop you down. And I'd like to encourage younger brethren, if you have a problem in connection with this, we'd like to encourage you to take part. We might not have the answer to it. We don't know it all. But we'll try and help you so that you might have a deeper appreciation not only of the necessity to grow, but also a deeper appreciation of the provisions that we have in the Word of God that can protect you and an understanding of all that can happen in the world that's all around us. So possibly we could start in verse 1 in the light of this, where the apostle, as he says here, he says that there were false prophets also among people. Now, of course, I think we've got to recognize people here are the people of God. We know that there were false prophets in the Gentiles. And I was just checking out in connection with this. One of the remarkable things, this is only in passing, that if you go back to the Old Testament scripture and you look at the era in which the prophets came, whether it was Amos or Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all that group of prophets, that you'll find immediately following on them, this is a remarkable thing, there came practically every cult that covers the Eastern and the Far Eastern world. Whether it's Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, or anything like that. That they all followed, and it would seem to me, in fact, I remember looking at it once before, that when God revealed his mind through the prophetic utterances, the devil did as he always does. He follows suit by seeking to copy the ways of God. The devil's never original. Never can be original. What the devil does is he copies the ways and purposes of God. And by that, deluding men and women. But here, the question really comes in that the false prophets were amongst the people of God. And here we can think about false prophet Amaziah, for instance, in Amos. Look at the false prophets that are mentioned in the book of Zechariah. False prophets that are mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. So we can trace that this is a fact that he's talking about. This is one of the things, I think, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3, the apostle brings out irrefutable facts in relation to the past, in order that we might be encouraged that what he's now saying is absolutely
true. Well, the question I was going to ask is, what's the significance of him calling one prophet and the other teacher?
Well, I think, as far as the prophets are concerned, that the canon of scripture is now closed, and there is no prophet. Necessity, need, or possibility for prophets. And I think, of course, that this is a message not only as far as this subject is concerned, it's a message that relates to the truth of God in finality, that God gave apostles and prophets, and when the canon of Scripture was closed, God has nothing further to reveal apart from what is in the Word of God. But when anybody comes with something that's new, you can rest assured that it's not of God. So I think this is the contrast. The Old Testament prophets were necessary because the word of God has not been fully revealed.
I think it's important that we should all recognize there are people going around today who are telling you, oh, I've got a revelation from the Lord. Well, they haven't got any such thing. There is no new revelation from God. The revelation is complete in the Word of God. There is teaching or illumination on the revelation that's already given. There is no such thing as new revelation. And that's the import, I would believe, between being one a prophet and the other a teacher. The one is falsifying what's already given. The other was giving what had never been given before. These men here. Oh yes.
They're bought in the sense of the word that the Lord has bought everyone. That they, as far as the purchase price is concerned, purchase price, the Lord Jesus Christ has bought every man, and he has bought them. But, as we'll come to it, the truth of redemption is only that which is enjoyed by those who acknowledge it. What? That's exactly the thought that are not redeemed.
I think the first thought is the idea of the redemptive power of Christ. In its availability and in its power to redeem men. They are within that order. It could maybe include, I think, the fact that they were false professors and were being accepted here on the ground of their profession.
Yeah.
Yes, in that sense.
The point is that the question that they had been bought. Is that because not only of the creatorial rights of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we get in Colossians chapter 1, that he made all things, that everything came from him, for him, and by him. So everything, as far as creation is concerned, has been created by him, for him. So nobody can say that they don't belong to Christ. But they rejected that as in view of Adam's sin. And the question might come up then, has the Lord Jesus Christ lost his rights? No, says Colossians chapter 1, that he has reconciled all things unto himself. Everything has been reconciled unto himself, so that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for him everything that he has made. In fact, someone has said the atonement has made salvation available to all. But redemption is only enjoyed by those who acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Of course, here you come into the question that they rejected the Lordship. I think they beg your pardon.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think that we must recognize that at this time there was no such thing as Christendom. There was only the assemblies of God and nothing else. So that he could speak that among you was in relation to the people of God. I think personally that it could affect anyone who reads the Word of God who truly belongs to them. But I think specifically for us that we should recognize. You see, we sometimes think that the false prophet will never come in the door. Our door. I mean, how many of us believe that false teaching can't arise amongst us? And I think this is the verse that warns us. We'll go back to Acts chapter 20. From amongst yourselves will arise. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Peter is now confirming it.
Yeah. If you go through, I think as Ivy points out to begin with, you've got in Acts 20, Paul warning, there will arise from amongst you. Here Peter's doing the same. They will arise, but you come to Jude. They're already there. They're in. It's a further stage of the degeneration. They're in. And the big problem is, how did they get in? And the answer is, they crept in unawares. Somebody wasn't careful enough in keeping them out. That's exactly, I mean, the onus of the responsibility of them getting in was on the men who let them in. And that, I think that's what's clearly being shown here. I mean, when you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, you see the carefulness with which they acted towards men coming. When you come to the stage when Paul, when Saul of Tarsus saved, come to Jerusalem, what does it say? It says they didn't let him in because they didn't believe he was a disciple. And as one brother used to say that taught me a lot that I know, he used to say, in their carefulness, they left out the best of it. Until they were certain that he was a right man to let in. I would say so, yes. I think it places a big responsibility on those whom God has placed the responsibility on as overseers in a company to make sure that they're very careful as to who they let in.
I think also that goes back to that verse where it says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Because you've got to make sure that the teaching that he gives is not false teaching. Yeah. What in fact, one word is sneakingly. Alongside, in the side door, never openly, the devil will never come in, you know, say, I'm going to give Paul teaching. He always comes in sneakingly, secretly. And because of that, the teaching that is given, normally you'll find the teaching that is given contains so much of the Word of God, which you can't dispute, and that dupes us. And then the barb comes in. With it, there comes the evil doctrine. I don't think that it's primarily here, but I would totally agree with you. From my experience, most evil doctrine commences in private houses. This is one of the reasons why I believe very firmly that every meeting there should be overseeing brethren to ensure that the teaching is correct. It's on their shoulder, and they can't shirk it. On their shoulder, that they might seek to measure. After all, they're there to care for the flock of God. And I say that very kindly, and I say it with reason. Say it with reason.
That's right.
Of a suave tongue.
Stealth is involved. You've got examples in the Old Testament. The Gibeonites are a clear example in the book of Judges of this kind of thing. You've got also further examples as you look at Absalom. Absalom's another example of this kind of way of bringing in the perversions of the truth.
That's right. That's the great thing. That it doesn't matter what kind of evil doctrine is spoken about, there will always be followers.
Thank you.
Of course, I think, yeah, we do not say that it's just following the pattern of the devil himself as an angel of light.
That's right.
This evening. I think we just missed the first word. But, that's the hinge. Because the apostle has been speaking about the fact that no prophecy of the scripture is of private interpretation. And also that men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But, there are people coming in, first of all, who are not authorized to speak. I'm saying that authorized in the light of Ephesians chapter 4. That the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave gifts to the church. Part of these gifts were those who could teach. And false prophets have never been given the gift by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, secondly, you know, coming out of this fact, in connection with the false prophets, is that they have no message which is guaranteed that can be supported from the Word of God.
Yes. Well, the first thing is they're denying his lordship. They're denying his lordship. Right? That's the first important thing they're doing. Then when you follow through, they are denying, then if they deny his lordship, they begin to deny the things. Now, you've got them under them today. There are men who stand up, and you've got them in the UK. Men who stand up and they'll deny the virgin birth. They'll deny the resurrection. Well, they still profess to be Christians. But they deny these basic fundamentals. And I think that's what you've got here. They're denying his lordship in these ways. They're denying the Lord at what? That's right.
Right. What I was thinking in connection with this, the climax, this is the climax, they deny the Lord. No, they're denying the word of God. That's the very beginning of the slippery slope. There's a disregard for the truth of God in its totality. Whether it be the virgin birth, or whether it be the efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that every cult denies the veracity, the inerrancy of the Word of God. And that will ultimately lead to the acid test of all, with the claim of Jesus Christ.
Would you suggest that these men are not so much teaching groundless error, but they're actually showing perversion of the truth? No, it's a perversion of the truth.
They're sweetening the pill.
Sweetening it.
Sweetening the pill. They're covering the bitterness of the pill by a semblance of the truth.
Yeah.
That's right. It is. I think that truth in 2 Timothy is vital. First of all, those who have no respect for the truth. Then those that deny the truth. And then those who totally oppose the truth. You know, it's a succession of it. But would you think that the big difference, again, coming back to Peter's own personal experience, he denied the Lord. But it was different. This was a momentary failure, which is possible for every one of us. And don't let's point the finger at the Apostle Peter. We've all failed in this count, in denying, momentarily, under pressure. But here, this is a consistent repudiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a complete, total rejection in their life and character.
An imbalance is there, that's correct, that's right. And there's a certain things they want to push, and they keep pushing them. Yeah?
I mean, we've got plenty of our Dutch friends here tonight. And, they'll tell you that as far as the Dutch Reformed Church is concerned, they'll push the truth of the covenant out of its context to such a degree that they never enter into the joy of salvation. If Brother Andrew possibly would be able to confirm this. No, Brother, I think that is an evidence of it. What you find in the scriptures, that heresy and immoral living, they go together. They're never separated. They go. So that when you get heresy from the truth of God, it will be seen in evidence as we come, you know, from verse 10 through to verse 22, and the various facets of it. This will come out in the light. And you only need to hear what we hear of the tele-evangelists, etc., just to see that that aspect of things comes out ultimately. Because they have no growth within them that ultimately brings out the character of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think they're following. The word means they follow out their pernicious ways, and the idea to my mind is this, that the what is being propagated is acceptable to people because it gives a certain amount of licentiousness, it gives a certain amount of so-called liberty, and they follow out their pernicious ways. These people are presenting things that allow people to say, oh well, I can do this, I can do that, I can do the next thing, and that's exactly what's happening with them.
In fact, there's a twofold, double-edged part that the apostle is bringing out that verse, where he speaks of a damnable heresies. It's actually heresies of destruction, is the actual word. And then it will bring upon themselves awful, I think the word swift can be translated, awful destruction. And of course, this destruction as we get as the heresies of destruction is not annihilation. This, in fact, is ruination that comes in morally, presently, and ultimately, as we'll find, eternal judgment.
That's right. It's God's law of reciprocation. And I think you find that time and time again as you through the scriptures. If a man acts like that, God will reciprocate like that. And that's exactly what you've got. It's his law of reciprocation. He will deal with them in the way they are dealing with his truth. What the sword. That is the idea. That's the idea. It's the law of the harvest. And it's, you've got the same thing in 2 Timothy 3. That Paul says to Timothy, he says, there will come a stage when the Lord will say, they shall proceed no further. They'll allow them to go so long, and then they'll proceed no further.
Right. Right. No, I would call a halt there, brother. They weren't false teachers in that sense. But I think you'll find that as far as Ananias and Sapphira were concerned, that you'll find that in every new era that came in, whether it be, for instance, that when they went into the land in the book of Joshua, and you get the man that ate them, immediately there was judgment. Now, after that, it never happened again. When you come into the era of grace, and the establishment of the church, which should have been a manifestation of holiness, that where you get sin coming in at the beginning of every era, you get immediate judgment that falls. But after that, I think what God is doing, possibly Brother Jim might comment on this, what God is doing is establishing the horror of sin, as far as he is concerned, amongst his people, and the judgment that he is prepared to meet. And that's the example that's given for us for the vision of people.
Yeah, I think when that happens at the beginning of each of these eras, that God is putting his imprint upon the whole process. This has to be marked with holiness. This has to be marked with purity.
I think you get another example in Nadab and Abihu. It's when the priestly service was established, and they failed in it. They were immediately dealt with in judgment. But these were those who were linked with the people of God. Think what we're dealing with here are those who have never known the light of God upon their soul.
There's just a point before we pass on from this that I'd like to pass on to the young folks. In 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6, you often hear people saying, well, how do I know? How have to test what they're teaching is wrong? Now, 1 John chapter 4 verses 1 to 6 presents three tests you put to what you're listening to. Number one, what does it do to the person of Christ, what you're listening to? Number two, how does the world accept it? Does the world run after it? If the world runs after it, you watch it. And thirdly, what does it do to the teaching of the apostles? Is it a denial of apostolic teaching? And you should put what you're listening to these three tests, and you'll soon find whether it's true or false.
I think this comes back to chapter one, the fact that they've never grown. It really comes back to the fact that if you're prepared just to go through life as a normal believer, you're susceptible to every evil doctrine that comes. It demands a study of the Word of God in order that our minds might be protected and that we might be given a perception as to the difference between truth and error.
Yeah, they had never developed. They're like those in the epistles where it says that when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what were the first principles of the oracles of God. They've never really developed in the things of God, and therefore they're susceptible to every wind of doctrine coming along, and they're not able to put it to the test, and they drink it in. They think it's of God because it's put over in a palatable fashion. Well,
personally, I would doubt it, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I mean, where they were doubting the truth of resurrection, it was not doubting it in relation to the person of Christ. They doubted it as a truth that related to them. But the apostle says that what they believed, the gospel by which they were saved, was that Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose again. I would think, yes, I think there are other dangers, definitely, and coming in relation to the person of Christ.
Yes, exactly.
That's right.
I mean, there are people today among us who have got certain things to say about the Lord Jesus in relation to his sinlessness and his holiness. They are insidious. And if what they're saying is true, then we, and if what they're saying is true, then we, our position in salvation is very questionable.
It's
I think these scriptures are aiming at not so much what's going on out there, it's what's going on in here that these scriptures are aiming at. It's possible for it to go on in here.
Certainly go along that a heresy is anything that would distort any part of the truth of God.
I don't think that's what
you mean. I think what's in here, my own personal opinion, is that if it's heresies that lead to ruination, now that ruination is that affects a person's security, assurance of salvation. It's something that destroys their confidence in God. Now, heresies come in to do that. Now, while I certainly think an application of it can be, but principally, I think, would you say...
To overthrow the faith of some.
That's right. This is the idea.
I'm not saying words to me or two words here are quite impressive. Callousness and merchandise. You'll find in the epistles that often uncleanness and morality and wrong teaching are linked together in the mind of Paul's epistles. We have the flexibility of that one of the charismatic movement. It's so close to what is right,
yeah.
But it's wrong.
Mm.
And the Church of Christ baptism of regeneration, you must be baptized.
That's right. Well, that's a heresy.
Right.
Because it's destroying the confidence in the finished work of Christ.
The SD is right there with radio, which is not a Christian radio station, but on they're singing our hymns. Is it?
There's one bit possibly that we missed, I think, which affects us today. If you go back to verse 2, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The heresies are that cause the world to turn their back upon the gospel. I think principally because of their evil living, as we'll get later on.
Yeah.
But doesn't it also bring out by inference the fact that the Christian life must be in harmony with the truth of the revelation of the Word of God. That the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and its moral character must be seen in us. Otherwise, that we can make the Word of God evil spoken of. That's right.
Yeah. An angel of light.
What is not to be understood by the expression in verse 3 that these teachers, these false prophets, as merchandise of them, is it the fact that they were glorying in the following that they had, or in the damage that they were doing, or in the progress of their ideas and philosophies? is that the merchandise that is spoken of here, or is it what is very distasteful today and on the part of many who do not profess to be the Lord's, when they think of televangelists or large crusades, they think of people that are raking in the money and making merchandise of trafficking in spiritual things.
I think that is certainly part of it, but I think even deeper, that those who propagate heresies, they can only continue in the measure in which they can suck in to their heretic teaching, men and women. They're making merchandise of people, but in making merchandise of people, they're also lining their pockets.
That's right. The one who said it means they make gain of you. Make gain of you. That is, the filthy lucre is obviously involved eventually in the whole thing. And you've got three things now into how they work. They work privily. They work making merchandise of you. And then it says they work with feigned works. They fabricate their words. They're not inspired by the Spirit. They're words of their own making.
He wasn't really interested in the goods, he wanted the souls.
That's good, yeah.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, notice how that the Apostle Paul, he counters that he could never be charged with that he had coveted no man's apparel. And of course the Apostle Peter, he mentions it, I think also, in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, I have a note here. Acts chapter 8, in connection with Simon Magus. The incident there that Simon Magus was interested in it for the money.
Well, Paul says in Romans 16, doesn't he, by good words and fair speeches, they will draw away disciples after them.
Coming on to, time's going very quickly, coming on to verse, the end of verse 3, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. That some have said, you know, there are three characters in view here. First of all, there's the judge, and then there's the criminal, and then there's the executioner. I thought it was quite good the way that they put it. As far as the judge is concerned, that he has passed the judgment already. His judgment is not idle. It's already been passed. And as far as the criminal is concerned, he says, there in connection with that, that his judgment slumbereth not. And of course, I think the idea behind that is at that time, executioners used to sleep at their job. But this executioner is still wide awake, and the execution will fall. So that judgment is not only will be carried out, but judgment presently has been passed.
Decision has been arrived at.
That's right.
And the judgment lingers not. In other words, it will not be delayed.
I think possibly we could go on to verses 4 to 9, which are quite interesting. And here we get the illustrations of the kind of judgment in a threefold way. God that spared not the angels, spared not the old world, and he spared not Sodom and Gomorrah. Not to me. No. I'm afraid I just cannot. I thought this one out very seriously. And I rejected it before, and I reject it doubly again. I think, apart from that question, I think for young believers so that they realize we're not getting into an argument, there is no mention in the scriptures about what caused the angels. It's not a specific instance, as we might say, that God judged the angel, and we don't know what caused the sin. But we don't know what the cause was. No. That's right. But there must have been a group of angels
who were judged and they're being kept in the dungeon awaiting the day of judgment. So I just accept that. I don't understand it. I accept the people who are.
No.
See, I think it's been said that as far as the scriptures are concerned, the scripture is not a book that tells us of angels. While there's the odd mention of it, of course, we appreciate the ministry of angels. But the story of the Bible is the story of creation, the fall of man, and his redemption. That's the story of the Bible. And the purposes of God in relation to that. As far as judgment is concerned, it could be that a group of creatures nearest the throne of God, who rebelled, God judged them. There was no mercy. And then we find a group on earth. Of course, the first one, no mercy, there was none preserved, they all suffered. But when we come to God's grace in relation to man, God spared Noah and his family, and God spared Noah. All I can say, Brother Broom, there's no record in the Bible, and I can't go outside my. I don't think in relation to that.
No.
I mean, there's never mercy ever shown to angels that fell. But the wonderful thing is that when man fell, God had mercy on them.
No, they're still in Tartarus. And this word hell here is Tartarus, which is the lowest hell. It's the place that was confined where the fallen angels were confined to. I mean, I'm inclined to think there's two types of fallen angels. There are these ones, which were consigned right to Tartarus when they fell. There are those who fell with Satan,
right,
who have now become the demons that's in the world round about us.
They're still there.
And they're still there.
They're still there.
But the ones that fell in this instance, they're the ones that are now in Tartarus. And they're still in Tartarus. He has never released them from there. They're being I believe the passage is teaching that they're being reserved there for future judgment.
The same way as false teachers are being reserved for judgment.
I'm talking about the two classes that fell. Sorry, I'm leaving the other lot out.
I think. I think it's the total group.
Totality. I mean, it's the final judgment that's being looked upon. It's the lake of fire that's being looked upon. Therefore, it takes in both classes. The ones that are presently demons in the air around us and the ones that are being reserved in Tartarus for future judgment.
I think I'd like to say something in connection with this for the sake of younger people. You know, when you come to the Epistle of Jude, you get reference to false teachers, you get reference to angels which get not their first estate, you get reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, you get reference to Balaam. But some would say that either Jude or Peter looked over one another's shoulder to find out what they had written, and then they developed the subject. That, to my mind, is an insult to divine inspiration. If that is true, what Peter wrote in chapter 1, he fell down on it.
Exactly.
Because Peter said that a prophet is a man that speaks by interpretation from God. And I would like young people to accept Peter,
is distinct from the Epistle of Jude, and each received a direct revelation from God in relation to the statement. Now, I feel this very firmly, because there are so many who are coming out with this dogma that one was a copy of the other.
In other words, they are the very opposite of that. They are the corroboration of the other.
Yeah.
In that the Spirit of God spoke through both of them and showed the same thing. And we're back, as Ivy says, to chapter 1, where it's the whole scriptures linking together and joining together.
Somebody spoke to him. I totally agree with that.
Undoubtedly. We're living in a day when people are saying, well, 1 Corinthians 11 is just Paul's ideas, and another passage, oh, that's just, it was Paul that thought that himself. Well, if you accept that, you may as well say the scriptures are not inspired.
In fact, I would say that that's the beginning of the slide that ultimately will lead you into a total rejection of divine truth. Coming on quickly, though, you know, as far as Noah was concerned, it was the total world that was destroyed. You know, total destruction that you get. When you come to Sodom and Gomorrah, it was the total cities that were destroyed. There was never mercy that was shown in the light of that. But I think there is one thing here, brethren, that you and I should take very careful note of. That three times it's mentioned that Lot was a righteous man. Now, had it not been here, I personally would have written him off as just a professor. And it says that every day of his life, when he was in Sodom, he vexed his soul, broke his heart. You say, is that possible? Oh, yes, yes. But what I'm meaning is that while he was there, while he saw that it was wrong, he had the virtue, the moral courage to get out of it. That's the point. That's right.
Yes. Yes.
That's right. It's absolutely true.
It's insidious, that's correct, that's the idea.
I think that's absolutely true.
It's an eating in and an eating in and an eating in.
Yeah. It's just dropping the pearls, you know, dropping the pearls which we pick up. And I think this is where you get the contrast of the two men. Contrast. With a man in the midst of evil who rejected it. But Lot, he protested about it, but he wasn't prepared for it. He did nothing about it. And I think that the thing that kept him in the midst of all his weeping and tears, I think, the thing that kept him was his desire after material things. I think as far as Noah was concerned, in the midst of an evil world, you know, for 120 years, he was preaching against it. And Enoch, he speaks in the book of Jude of the corruption and evil that there was. And it was about 600 years after that. It had progressed further. And yet Noah was not affected personally by the evil that was around him. And God saw a man who was walking righteously, morally right, is the moral aspect of it. When you come to Hebrews chapter 11, He's justified by faith on the grounds of the righteousness that was imputed to him because he obeyed God. But Genesis chapter 6 is moral correspondence to the purposes of God into which he was called.
God says in chapter 7 verse 1, "Thee have I found righteous."
What sense do you mean?
How do you mean?
Using material, I don't believe we have an example of it here before us that came from a human source, but he was inspired by God to include that within the volume of scripture. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, we see the influence. When it talks about Peter and the Holy Mount there, it says that he was not what to answer. It emphasizes, it highlights Peter's ignorance. As if he's being smart about himself. Let the other gospel writers in the incident of the Transfiguration.
I'm going to come down hard on you, brother. You know, we're getting to the stage again on divine revelation. It's only presumed that Peter's influence was in Mark. Who influenced Luke? One bit, that's only one chapter. So, while I might be able to see the Peter character coming out in Mark's Gospel, personally, I accept it as divine inspiration. That Mark received it. I don't know whether my brethren agree with it or not, but I feel happier and safer is to accept that Mark wrote it under the direction of the Spirit of God. Now, he might have heard Peter. I agree with that. What do you think? Excuse me, just put the brothers.
I'm inclined to agree with that. I've got a problem with it being something that he just recorded because he was told it by somebody else. It comes under.
A revelation would be something that is revealed for which there would be no human source possible at all. I can't see why God couldn't use means in the compilation. For example, in the book of Genesis.
Yeah, but it comes back to the Epistle of Timothy, which I believe firmly that all Scripture is God breathed. What does that mean?
Every personality of the writer by inspiring. Exactly.
Pardon?
God didn't remove the personality of the writer by giving them the writing.
Exactly.
Oh, no.
Exactly.
Well,
you could. In other words, you could almost pick out a Pauline ministry by the man. You could pick out Peter's ministry, but that I believe. No.
You can even come to the conclusion that Hebrews was written by Paul.
You could,
Yeah. If you believed it. But coming very quickly now, you know, just to the last bit, which I think is important. Now, if anybody would like to say something else, please say so.
In terms of inspiration, many times I hear, almost every conference, that we hear that a better translation or better wording is so-and-so. And Richard mentioned the Gospel of Mark, and I've heard many people mention it in the last 8-9 verses of Mark 15 are not original. So how do we decipher that?
Well, I think we've got to recognize when we're speaking about inspiration and inerrancy, we're speaking about what originally came from God to those who wrote it. That is the only true inspiration that we can think about. Inerrancy is that. Now, from then until now, as the original apparently have not come to light, that God has used human means whereby that there is, we might call, translations. Ever since then, there has been translations being given of the original. But it's the original that we're speaking about as inerrant. And I think it can be proved that if you take the scriptures as a whole in relation to all the original manuscripts which have been found, that 95% at least of what we have in our Bible confirms the original scriptures that were given, and therefore we can take. In other words, all the absolute necessary truths in relation to the person of Christ, in relation to the security of the believer, is here in this book. Now, from that, I take that there are improvements in one way or another that can be given, but these are only refinements, nothing more. What we get in the authorized version, to my mind, for the ordinary run-of-the-mill believer like me, is good enough for me to understand the fullness of divine truth. But there are sharpening of the pencil to give possibly a better understanding, a clearer view of certain truths, but nothing more than that.
Because you mentioned about testing, and it is true that there are two things which were not passed yet, including the verse of Mark, that he appeared in another form, and he baptized, and salvation was given. So which by the testing of those.
I beg your pardon, would you say that again?
Mark, quoting verses.
Uh-huh.
He appeared to them in another form.
Yeah.
Now, that resurrection, another form, a spirit.
Well, of course, he appeared in various forms when we come to John's Gospel. Remember, he was raised from the dead with a body that was recognized, but it was a different kind of body. Yes. There was no blood.
Walls.
Yeah.
Exactly. That just appeared. You read three instances in the end of John's Gospel. It says, Jesus appeared and stood in the midst. Now where did
and
he come
Jesus
from?
Jesus disappeared.
And then he disappeared.
I mean, we don't understand. I don't understand it. I just accept it by faith.
So saying that people in the angel put
That's right. That is correct.
That's right. And as Ivy says, the Lord made a very important statement. It is, a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. He didn't say flesh and blood. He says a spirit hath not flesh and bone. In other words, he had a body risen from the dead that was now suited to heavenly conditions.
Mm.
He had a body that was now suited to the presence of God. Now, the body he had on earth was suited to earthly conditions, but he's now got a body that's suited to heavenly conditions. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells you and me that you and I will have that kind of body one day that will be suited to heavenly conditions.
Well,
you change, but it's awful late, isn't it? For instance, the body that was laid in the grave is not the result.
Ah, yes. Oh, yes, yes. It's the same as you and I. One goes in, a seed, and comes out there. Yeah.
Yes, but the recognition is, remember, the disciple said, you know, on the shore, it's the Lord.
It's the Lord. They could tell him.
Lord.
We don't believe in cremation.
Definitely not.
There's a very simple reason. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that when your body goes in the earth, it goes in as a seed. And that seed one day will be raised. But if you burn it up, it's not a seed.
Yeah, but the only problem is when you go to Japan, the dear believers can't get buried. And they're all cremated. So, I think we've got to recognize the fact that even when we... Even when we die, dust to earth. And dust it will be, and that dust will be raised. Jim, would you like just to have a brief, very quick, 2-minute review of the last 10 to 22? Because he was supposed to do that bit tonight, tomorrow.
Yes, I got relieved by being told it's minister's Friday night, you know. Well, you'll find that he now describes these people, and what I had intended doing, taking each of these things and showing the contrast that should be found in the believer as opposed to the true prophet as found, true teacher as I found in these. And you'll go down them and you'll find that they walk after the flesh. Well, you and I don't walk after the flesh. Our power is, as Paul says, we have no confidence in the flesh. Then they act in defiling lust. You and I have to act in a way that's pure. He says in 2 Timothy, purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use. The next thing it says about them is, they'll despise government. That is, they'll be people who question all authority. Now, I believe it's ordinary dominion, ordinary authority in the world outside, in this particular verse, there's others coming down. Now, what does Peter say in his epistle? In his epistles? He says very clearly, fear God. Honour the king. You have to act under authority of the powers that be. They're presumptuous. Now that word simply means that they're darers, they're overbold, they're audacious. Audacious. Now what does it say in the contrast? Paul says, in weakness and fear and trembling, but I came in demonstration of the Spirit. There was nothing audacious about him. He was the completely opposite of these men. Then again it says they're self-willed, self-pleading. And that's the opposite. It was simply this. He pleases him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. He's not self-pleasing, the real teacher of the Word of God. And then the railers, and you go down again and it says that you and I have to be vigilant against the devil, not railing against him, because I believe the railing there was railing against the devil, as it is in Jude chapter 9. And these men are speaking evil of the devil. They are, in other words, they're sometimes... speaking in such a way that is derogatory, and there I've known of men sometimes even speaking of the devil in a way of educating the people of God and becoming rather bold about it, and sometimes they've had problems, because remember, the devil is a reality in the word, in the, amongst the people of God, and so we've to watch him as an angel of light and as a roaring lion. Then you find more than that. It says, they speak evils of things that they know not. Now, what's we to do? It says, we've to be those who don't speak evil. We speak good one of another. We've to be the ones that speak not evil one of another, but not follow that kind of way of teaching. And we're real teachers. Don't speak evil of others. Then again, they have to count it, they count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. You know, when you got other scriptures and it talks about them doing it in the night in Thessalonians, here they're getting more audacious. They're rioting in the daytime, these men. This is what marks them. Now, what's to mark you, me? We used to look honestly as in the day. Different from them altogether. And then we come again, there's spots and blemishes in your feast. They're men who are evil and bringing dishonor. And he says, if you... He says, we were among you as a nurse. He says, we were those who were
not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile. He says, we didn't act like that. We acted pure and clean among you, the apostle says. And then they have eyes full of adultery. So that word really means that they had eyes for an adulteress and cannot cease from sin. That means they were always looking for opportunities for immorality. Now, says the word of God, how does the true teacher act? The true teacher acts like this, that he is one who is seeking to lift up holy hearts. He's the one who's living holy, as Peter says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Beguiling unstable souls. Ah, what about the true teacher? He says, you have to be an example to the believers. And then he goes on and they've got covetous hearts, and you know what the word of God says about covetous. Then it says they forsake the right way. And you and I are asked to continue in the things that we have learned and been assured of. And so we find he goes through the list of them. And there's those who are springs without water. There are those who have no refreshment from them altogether. And yet, Paul could talk about others who refreshed him. His bowels were refreshed by him in the case to Philemon. And then their clouds carried with a tempest. That is, they were mists carried with a storm. That plenty of noise, but there was nothing made clear. They left everybody in a mist. And Paul says, you have to be different than that. He says, you have to shine forth as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. There's to be a complete opposite to all these things. And as you go down them, you find that there's an opposite there that you and I can follow. As you see the kind of things that mark these people that are false teachers, you and I have got a better example to follow. And you can find the others that are spoken of as they speak great swelling words. They make certain promises that they cannot keep, and so on. And therefore you go down the passage, and just for that very quick summary, and I've taken more than 2 minutes, you'll find that there is there what I believe is a help to you and me in the day in which we live, in order to act differently. Those who are seeking to be true, those who are seeking to teach the word of God in truth, their actions should be the very contrast of the actions of these men. Their conduct should be the very contrast. They should be acting in a way that brings glory to God. And you should be able by that to detect the men who are acting wrongly and who are teaching wrong doctrine.
Gone. I'd like to thank everyone for their contribution tonight, and we trust, Lord willing, that we can look into chapter 3 tomorrow and on Thursday. Could we sing just one verse? Verse 3 of number 235, after which some brother kindly closes in prayer. 235 verse 3, press forward and fear not, be strong in the Lord, and the power of his promise, the truth of his word. Verse 3 of number 235, and some other.